We now ask that you all pay your kind and careful attention to our brother Dan Club as he delivers his address based on the epistle of Paul to the Colossians entitled Paul or Continue in the Faith, Grounded and Settled. Brother Dan.
Good morning, brethren and sisters and Sunday school scholars, and afternoon for those that are in the UK. We're thankful to have this opportunity to meet together, and thankful to the Pandaren brethren and sisters for putting on this gathering. And we pray that it will be spiritually enlightening for all that are in attendance and all those that are able to connect on the internet. Let's turn our hearts and minds to the epistle to the Colossians, that part of which was just read to us a few minutes ago by our brother. This is an epistle from the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned, and likely he was in Rome at the time, about 60 to 62 AD when he wrote this letter. Although it doesn't seem like the Apostle Paul had ever met the brethren of Colossae in the flesh, Colossians 2 verse 1, he says that he was with them in spirit and labored fervently for them, as he did for us by extension, that we might be perfect and complete in all the will of God. In this epistle, we find not only doctrine, but a wide-ranging exhortation to walk worthy of our high calling amidst a world of shadows and deceptions. Drawing from the insights of our brethren Robert Roberts and Brother Grocott, whose addresses on this epistle have long edified the household of faith, we'll explore the riches of the book of Colossians. Brother Roberts, in one of his exhortations, which is in the Seasons of Comfort, reminds us of the privilege of possessing Paul's words after 18 centuries, now 20 centuries later. Words not taught by man's wisdom, but by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Brother Grocott, in his Straight Words to the Colossians, echoes this, affirming that from Colossians 1 verse 2, we derive our name, Adelphoi un Christo, brethren in Christ, and that this letter defines those who truly bear that name. Let us then consider the truth that the gospel may bear fruit in us as it did in them, transforming natural men into spiritual children of God. Paul opens with thanksgiving. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1 verse 3 to 5. Brother Roberts begins by probing deeply. Paul's thanks were not for mere numbers or nominal brethren, but for faith shown by works and love to the saints on account of hope. What is there to thank God for in brethren who manifest no faith, whose love is confined to personal affinities in the narrow animal sense? No apostolic love is for saints as saints, willing even to lay down their lives for the brethren. It is a love in the spirit, rooted in the shared hope of Israel's restoration and our justification by faith, demonstrated by good works, that is the desirable thing. Brother Grocott amplifies this idea by asking, how could Paul carry on without some visible evidence of success, some transformation from ugly, perishing clay to the beauty of the divine character? There are always a few faithful amid distress, bearing witness that God's purpose lives. This hope is the bond. We are brethren only if we are partakers of it, holding it firm unto the end. Hebrews 3 verse 6. Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel teaches that this hope is the gospel of the kingdom, the Abrahamic promises realized in Christ's return. Without it, faith and love wither. Let us examine ourselves. Is our faith active in works? Does our love extend to all the brethren because of the hope? Or do we love only those who advantage us? Paul wept over those who mind earthly things, Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. So must we, shunning fellowship with the unfaithful and those that corrupt the teaching of the word. The gospel, having come to them as it is in all the world, it is recorded that it brought forth fruit in Colossians 1, 6. Brother Grocott stresses that these fruits are real, measurable things, spiritual acquisitions, distinguishing us from perishing clay. Treasure in heaven is just as real and practical an affair as treasure on earth. It is simply a matter of where we direct our time, effort, and desire. Our natural pursuits, career, possessions, pleasures, we labor long and hard, carefully investing energy to secure tangible results. How much more, then, should we labor for eternity, where the returns are not perishable and they are infinite? When the books are opened at that great day of account, our spiritual investments, every hour devoted to the word, every act of service, every sacrifice for the truth, will be recorded in clear, spiritual, unchangeable figures. Paul's earnest prayer for the Colossians reveals the divine blueprint for our lives. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brother Roberts describes this as a comprehensive and profound definition of what God, through the Spirit-guided words of Paul, desires us to become. To be filled with the knowledge of his will means having our minds so saturated with the truth of the Scriptures that they are readily available for every circumstance and decision we face. Is such a desirable condition? Indeed it is, and far more. It is also imperative. Without this knowledge, how can we possibly perform God's will? As our Lord himself declared, "My brethren are they who do the will of my Father," Matthew 12, verse 50. Where then do we acquire this vital knowledge? We all agree and have fraternal gatherings such as these because of this agreement, that the Scriptures alone are able to make us wise unto salvation, and to thoroughly furnish the man of God unto all good works. It follows, therefore, that if we truly share Paul's sympathy and desire for the brethren, we will devote ourselves to the daily, diligent study of the written word. This is not a casual reading, but reading that is pondering, regular, earnest, and accompanied by prayer. Moreover, as wise stewards of our hearts, we will carefully avoid any books, occupations, habits, friendships, or companions that tend to erase the divine impression or hinder our receptivity to God's truth. The natural mind, left to itself, stubbornly clings to its own notions, prejudices, and feelings, all of which are as far removed from divine ideas as the earth is from the heavens. Only through consistent, daily contact with the thoughts of God revealed in the Scriptures can these human notions be displaced, and our personalities gradually transformed into spiritual mindedness. Brother Grocott reinforces this truth by pointing to knowledge as the very key to our renewal. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:10. How much better we all ought to know the Scriptures than we do. The opportunities we have allowed to slip away are countless. Our hymns repeatedly admonish us along these lines. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But is this the case truly in our lives? Or do we merely sing the words without heartfelt commitment? Again we sing, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, and all I ask for is enough." These are noble and godly sentiments, but only if we sincerely examine our daily activities in their light and align our lives accordingly. For we must remember that the carnally minded cannot please God, Romans 8, verse 6 through 8. If we are to walk worthy of the Lord, we must resolutely set our faces against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that dominate this present evil world. Only then will we bear fruit in every good work, continually increasing in the knowledge of God. Christ taught that it is by bearing much fruit that the Father is glorified, John 15, verse 8. In contrast, Israel of old was likened to an empty vine because it brought forth fruit only unto itself, Hosea 10, verse 1. The same complaint applies to most of mankind today. All their scheming and striving is directed toward their own advantage, and God rightly calls such a life emptiness. Brother Roberts lamented the spiritual poverty of our age, even among those called saints, merely abstaining from wrongdoing is often regarded as a great triumph of righteousness. Yet where are those who, like Christ, go about actively doing good, who pour out their lives in positive service to God and the truth? In the eyes of this worldly generation, such devoted ones are reckoned fools, but the day of Christ's appearing will reveal that true wisdom dwelt with them alone. Brother Grocott quotes the urgent call in the hymn, Work, Brethren, Work. Pure and undefiled religion before God includes visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, James 1:27, and ministering to the least of Christ's brethren, Matthew 25:43. How much of this practical service do we actually perform? Our example must correspond with our precepts. Our profession rings hollow before God. Let us therefore stir one another up to love and good works, that we may indeed walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing much, much fruit to his glory. Paul's prayer deepens as he asks the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that they be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here we encounter a quality of character that stands in stark contrast to the ways of human wisdom. As Brother Roberts observes, the natural man resents injury and insists on asserting his rights, often responding with bitterness or retaliation. But the truth of God works differently. It imparts the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. This enables us to endure grief, even when suffering wrongfully. A course that Peter declares is acceptable, indeed well-pleasing to God, in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20. Why does God permit injustice and allow his people to suffer? The answer lies in the divine purpose of character development. True patience, faithfulness, and obedience cannot be formed in ease and prosperity. They must be tested and refined through the temporary triumph of evil and the trials of adversity. In these rough but ultimately loving ways, as they will be fully seen in the day of Christ, God is shaping us, making us meet for the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. Brother Grocott helps us understand how such a spiritual patience is cultivated in weak and sinful flesh, by deliberately and consistently fixing the mind upon God, his boundless love, his infinite desires, his overwhelming greatness, and his constant presence with us, and upon the perfect example of the man who manifested him without flaw, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit Word provides a beautiful portrait of this patience in Isaiah 42, verse 2 to 4. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. What a picture of quiet, loving persistence and irresistible determination for good. Never rough or harsh, never disheartened or wavering, showing infinite tenderness to the weak while remaining unswervingly committed to divine principles. We see this exemplified in Paul as well. Beaten with cruel stripes and secured in the inner prison at Philippi, he and Silas could still pray and sing praises to God at midnight with joyfulness in their hearts, Acts 16:25. Paul knew with unshakable conviction that all things work together for good for them that love God, Romans 8:28. Joy and thanksgiving, therefore, are the natural and normal state of the truly spiritually minded. Depression and brooding, on the other hand, are a form of self-pity, a subtle and destructive indulgence in self-glorification. We become too large in our own perspective, forgetting that God is always in complete, active, and flawless control, overlooking nothing, committing no errors, and steadily advancing his glorious purpose of good. Are we sometimes discouraged by our own failures and shortcomings? There is no spiritual ailment that faith, hope, and love cannot heal, and these graces are available in but abundant supply from the fountain of God's word. As God challenged Joshua in a moment of despair in chapter 7, verse 10 of Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" If something is amiss in our lives, then something can and must be done about it. The scriptures leave no legitimate room for discouragement, for God's great purpose is far too grand and ultimately triumphant to allow such an indulgence. Having prayed for their strengthening and meetness for the inheritance, Paul reminds the Colossians of the wondrous opportunity already opened for them. Colossians 1, verse 13 to 14. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." This deliverance and translation from the foundation of our hope, and Paul immediately directs our gaze to the one through whom it has been accomplished, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Roberts and Thomas taught, Christ is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, because in him God's character, purpose, and authority were perfectly manifested in and to humanity. All the divine attributes of love, mercy, wisdom, and purpose that could be revealed in man were embodied and declared in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the firstborn of every creature, it says here in Colossians. Not created first in time, but preeminent in rank, the heir of all things. For by or on account of him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, that is on account of him, and by him, and he is before all things. And by, or because of, or on account of, him, all things consist. Verses 16 and 17. Moreover, we read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, verses 19 and 20. Here is the heart of the gospel as it relates to us. Reconciliation, not by an unrelated substitute, but by one who partook of our condemned nature, yet offered himself without spot, declaring God's righteousness in the condemnation of sin in the flesh, and opening the way for our forgiveness. Brother Grocott brings this into sharp focus by centering our attention on Christ as the head of the body, in whom and through whom the entire divine purpose focuses. It is part of Christ's own mission, as declared in verse 22, to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God, a presentation conditioned upon our continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. This goal is exceedingly high. Holy, meaning to be set apart to God. Unblameable, that is, without spot or defect. Unreprovable, beyond any successful accusation. Only with Christ as our mediator can we be accounted as such, yet it is our responsibility to do our utmost to attain to this high calling. Paul's own example underscores the gravity of this calling. To the Ephesians, he's testified that for 3 full years, he had not ceased warning everyone night and day with tears. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Such incessant and tearful urgency reveals the very real and grave danger of failure. As the Lord solemnly warned, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Only by abiding in Christ, through steadfast continuance in the faith, can we hope to be presented holy and unblameable before the throne. Let this vision of his supremacy stir us to greater devotion, lest we should fall short of the grace so freely offered. In chapter 1, verse 28, Paul reveals the heart of his ministry. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Laboring mightily by God's working in him, verse 29. Here is the apostle's consuming passion, to present every believer perfect in Christ. Through faithful warning and diligent teaching, the once hidden mystery is now manifest. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's character and hope dwelling in us, transforming mortal believers into vessels for eternal glory. Brother Roberts notes Epaphras' report of the Colossians' love in the Spirit in verse 8. No fleshly affection, but a deep bond in God, with his glorious purpose in view. The present life is a vain shadow, flesh that withers like grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. Friendships rooted merely in natural affinities cannot endure this truth, for they lack the anchor of eternity. Brother Grocott also stresses Paul's warnings against dangers choking the truth, cares of this life, and deceitful riches. In contrast, Paul desires that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. True comfort and unity spring only from these divine treasures. Earth's riches are fool's gold, glittering yet worthless. Heavenly treasures are what unite brethren in unbreakable love. Earthly ones divide, as with Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13, verses 6 and 7, whose pursuit of Sodom's wealth brought disaster. Only eternal investments foster genuine fellowship. As Paul warns the Colossians against the subtle dangers threatening their faith in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, he immediately affirms that Christ is the focal point. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. verses 9 and 10. In Christ, the shadows of the old order have been superseded by the glorious substance. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been taken out of the way, nailed to his cross, verse 14. Thus Paul declares a liberating truth. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or substance is of Christ, verses 16 and 17. All those ceremonial observances, meats, drinks, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths were merely prophetic shadows pointing forward to the realities fulfilled in Christ. Now that the substance has come, believers are free from judgment in these matters. We're no longer bound by the types and figures of the Mosaic Law. Brother Grocott rightly calls this passage a charter of freedom from the ordinances of the Law of Moses, including one of the most ardently defended elements of his day, the Sabbath. But he says God does not move backwards in his purpose. Having brought us into the light of the gospel, he does not require a return to the shadows that preceded it. If in the days of shadow he demanded one full day and seven be set apart for his service, he certainly requires no less today. The typical Mosaic one-day Sabbath has expanded into the continuous seven-day Christian Sabbath, as Paul later exhorts in this very epistle, chapter 3, verses 17 and 23 and 24, where he says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, even the Father, by him. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Christ summarized the first and great commandment in Mark 12, verse 30. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This repeated emphasis on all reveals that the very essence of acceptable service lies in completeness. It must be all-embracing, dominating the whole life. Anything short of this is not the genuine article, but a mere external form of godliness lacking the living power. Unless we are truly keeping all our days as holy Sabbaths unto God, doing all things heartily as unto him, we have a very weak and unconvincing case when arguing against those sincere but misguided advocates who cling to the old Mosaic shadow Sabbath. Let us embrace this higher calling with joy, living every moment in the freedom and fullness of Christ, that our continuance in the faith may be evidenced by a life wholly devoted to the Lord. In chapter 3, starting at verse 1, Paul now brings our position in the truth down to its everyday application in our lives, drawing directly from the symbolism of baptism. He says, "If ye then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In baptism, we symbolically submitted to death, buried with Christ into his death, dying to the world and all its claims upon us. By this solemn act, we entered into a binding covenant, a willingness to crucify the old man, to detach ourselves from earthly interests, and to attach our hearts wholly to the things related to Christ and his coming kingdom. Having been raised with him through faith, we profess to have risen to a new life, one centered on heavenly things. Are we truly living up to this profession? A dead man, after all, has no lingering cares or attachments to the world he left behind. Neither ambitions, possessions, nor pleasures hold any sway over him. Paul presses this reasoning further, urging us to active mortification of the flesh. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We are put to death resolutely and continually." We are to put to death, excuse me. We are to put to death resolutely and continuously the deeds and desires of the old nature, recognizing that persistence in them invites the wrath reserved for the disobedient. Brother Grocott lays particular emphasis on the last item on this list, covetousness, which is the spirit word, which the spirit word brands as idolatry. Defined as the desire to have more, covetousness of money in this case is declared by Paul to be the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For it is utterly destructive of every heavenly principle upon which salvation depends. Our Master commanded plain contentment. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. Yet the entire world around us is consumed by greed, relentlessly pursuing abundance that profits nothing in the day of judgment. It is an evil, consuming disease that wastes precious time and lives. But Paul calls upon us for complete renewal. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. In baptism and daily repentance, we profess to have stripped away the fleshly character and clothed ourselves with the Christ-like character. Knowledge is central to this renewal. As Brother Roberts and Grocott both continually stressed through their lives and writings, the spiritual mind develops only through daily contact with the Scripture, immersing ourselves continually in God's thoughts to displace fleshly notions. We must actively cultivate the new man's qualities. Put on, therefore, verse 12 and 13, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. These, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, meekness, forbearance, and forgiveness, must mark our lives following Christ's example. Brother Grocott notes that these characteristics flow from our exalted titles, elect of God, holy and beloved, calling us to be outstanding in these qualities. Can we imagine anyone receiving titles like these without the beautiful behaviors and these personal qualities that follow? Even our speech must reflect renewal. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, chapter 4, verse 6 of Colossians. Always edifying, never foolish or jesting, Ephesians 5, verse 4. Our hymns also admonish us to avoid offend or grieving brethren. Even lawful practices persisted in when they trouble others lack Christ's spirit. God will ask why. What shall we answer? In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul exhorts, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." This is no superficial calm. It is the deep, abiding harmony that flows from reconciliation with God, a peace that is meant to rule, to arbitrate, to govern every thought, decision, and relationship within the one body of Christ. Hand in hand with it goes continual thankfulness, a recognition in the immense privilege we have been granted. Scripture bears witness. Those who love God's law enjoy great peace, and nothing able to offend them. Psalm 119, verse 165. The work of righteousness produces peace, quietness, and eternal assurance, as recorded in Isaiah 32:17. Yet there is no peace for the wicked, we are told in Isaiah 48:22, only unrest. Brother Grocott brings the gospel clarity we need to this. This is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5, verse 1. A peace whose foundation was securely laid at Calvary, he said, where Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. It is not lightly won, nor casually retained. It demands steadfast devotion, a life in which the word of Christ dwells richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16, naturally leading us to do the things in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. Paul exemplified this in his life. He could count all earthly advantages as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ, Philippians 3:8. He refused to be anxious about anything, and thus experienced the peace of God that passes all understanding and guarding his heart and mind, Philippians 4:6-7. Jesus himself extended the invitation through his example. He said in Matthew 11:29, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here is the essence of true peace, soul rest discovered through meekness and lowliness, the very qualities Christ perfectly displayed. Paul continues with practical guidance for this in daily life. He says in verse 16 of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The indwelling word naturally leads to mutual edification, even in our worship and singing. He then addresses household relationships, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving, children obeying, fathers not provoking, servants working heartily, as unto the Lord, with reward from him, Colossians 3:18-25. Ordinary duties become divine service when done in Christ's name and according to his commandments. Finally, Paul closes his epistle with urgent personal counsels. Continue in prayer, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We are to persevere steadfastly in prayer, not sporadically, not half-heartedly, but with vigilant watchfulness, ever alert to the shortness of time, the nearness of Christ's return, and the subtle dangers that surround us. This watchfulness must be mingled with thanksgiving, a grateful recognition of God's mercies already received, and the glorious hope set before us, keeping our hearts from anxiety or complaint. And again in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Our words to brethren and the world alike must consistently reflect the grace that we have been shown, always gracious, always wise. These closing exhortations are the living evidence of our continuance in the faith grounded and settled, lives enriched by the indwelling word, relationships centered on Christ and marked by love and submission, prayer that is watchful and thankful, speech that is gracious and edifying. Such a walk adorns the truth, commending it to others while binding us together in ecclesial unity. May we therefore, brethren and sisters, apply these counsels with all diligence, proving day by day that we are not moved from the hope, the great hope of the gospel, but abiding steadfastly until the Lord come.